We are in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we've been working our way through Romans every opportunity I have with you guys. And last time we were in Romans, we finished up chapter 12, and we talked about how Paul, in the first part of the book of Romans, till about maybe around chapter 7, talks about the gospel and the Christian life and how we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And he clearly lays out how we are all in the same boat apart from Jesus. And that just dispels any pride, doesn't it? It gets rid of the notion that I am saved because I'm better. You know, we're all in the same boat apart from Jesus. We all deserve one thing, and that is the wrath of God. And Paul makes that very clear. Then he talks about the wonderful benefits of those who do receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior by faith because of his grace towards us in chapter 8. And chapters 9 through 11, he deals with Israel and their current condition. And now he gets into the practical stuff. And just as in way of review, just because I believe it's so important, even though we're going to really start our study in chapter 13, I want to read a couple of verses in chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Because I think it's important for us to remember how Paul starts this practical side of the book. Because now he turns from the doctrine of Christianity and from the promises that we have in the Lord to how we live out our daily life. So this is stuff that helps us make decisions each and every day as we walk with the Lord. But I think it's vital for us to start and us to remember that as we look at these practical applications that we can look at here in the book of Romans and apply to our lives, it's important for us to start where Paul starts and remember where he starts as we go back and forth and through this passage. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the promises, Lord, the grace and your love, and Lord, just the wisdom that you give us in your word. We pray, Lord, that we would understand, Lord, that you give us understanding this morning and that you would teach us, Father, your Holy Spirit would fill this place, that you would fill our hearts and that you would, Lord, just enlighten the things that you want us to see this morning, Father. May you be glorified. And Lord, we know that ultimately you are our teacher. You're the one who guides our hearts. So Lord, may you be lifted up. May you be magnified. And Father, we pray most of all that we would hear your words, not man's words this morning. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So, starting off, the reason, again, I went back to the first two verses of Romans is because it's imperative for us to understand, it's so important for us to understand that if we're to live the Christian life, we can't do it on our own. And that's something we need to remember constantly. Have you ever been frustrated in trying to live the Christian life? I have. You ever tried to do something that you knew it was right, and you strove and you tried and you did it with all your might, and you realized at the end you failed, you fell short? We all have. Paul did. We read about that in chapter 7 of Romans, right? I want to do the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, he says. And that's because when we strive to do them in our own strength, we will always fall short because we don't have the strength within us to be truly like Jesus. We don't. And so Paul starts off here exhorting us, beseeching us, begging us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Now what that does is it puts our life and our efforts and our bodies and our souls and our minds in the hands of God. And is there anything too hard for God? No. So now as we look at these applications for our life, we realize that, you know, there's a lot of tall orders here. We last time we were together, we finished up chapter 12 of Romans, and he talks about the spiritual gifts. And hey, there's a reason it's a gift, because you can't earn it and you can't get better at it unless God just gives it to you. You know, it's a gift. Now, you can grow in your gift. I'm not saying you can't improve on it, but it has to be by the Spirit. And it's a gift of the Spirit. And it only functions when the Holy Spirit has filled you and is using you. And so we talked about the spiritual gifts within the church. Then he talks about just general kind of Christian behavior, how to act like Christ. And that includes one of the things that I don't think anybody likes. That includes being nice to the people who are mean to us. To not retaliate, to not go and get revenge. And his exhortation, he kind of leaves us with this thought of, hey, listen, at the end of chapter 12, listen, you need to seek out peace. You need to try to love those. You need to show kindness and goodness to those who have persecuted you and spitefully used you. And of course, our greatest example is Jesus, isn't it? I can't find the words to express how amazing it is in my mind, and I understand very little of it, I confess to you this morning, but remember when Jesus was on the cross? Do you know what he said first when he was on the cross? The first thing he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first cry from the cross was not anything about himself. In fact, there was a scarce reference to himself, because the thing they were doing was to him, but he's not, Lord, ease the pain, right? That's what I'd be crying out. Lord, this hurts, help, you know. What does he say? Father, forgive them, as they're nailing him to the cross. What an example for us. He leaves it in the Father's hands, and he even asks that they would be forgiven. But I confess to you, last time we were together, I skipped over a verse, and it was verse 18. And I want to look at verse 18 of chapter 12 before we dive in to chapter 13, because I think it's important for us. He says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we're to seek peace with all men, right? But I love this. God so perfectly says it, because have you ever had those times where you've done everything you could with a person in a relationship, and there's no reconciling it? You want peace, you want to reconcile it, you try to show them kindness, but still, they want war, right? And that will happen. And one of the things the enemy will do, if we don't understand this, one of the things the enemy will do is when we have a failed relationship, the enemy will come to condemn us and say, oh, you did something wrong, when in fact we haven't. Now, I'll speak very plainly to you right now. There are many times where I have done many wrong things in relationships, and the Lord has convicted me, right? Now, that's something different. Because the Lord will point out exactly what I did wrong, and I'm like, okay, fine, yeah, I did it wrong, you know, like, and I don't want to say it, I don't want, okay, Lord, and then I have to go apologize to the person for what I did wrong. But, you know, if you're ever sitting there and you're like, hey, I just feel crummy about this, you know, like, I feel guilty about it, and you're asking the Lord, did I do anything wrong, and nothing's coming to your heart or mind, that could very well be the enemy. And in that case, with that person who won't live peaceably with you when you've done all you can, just move on. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine, right? Or don't give what is holy to the dog. So as you live your Christian life and you're trying to love them, you're trying to preach the gospel, and they constantly mock you, reject you, there's a time where we just, okay, we move on and we go love other people, you know. So live peaceably. Evil is not overcome, he ends in verse 21. Or do not be overcome by either evil, rather, but overcome evil with good. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now he moves to a different subject. Look there with me. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, I don't know about you guys. I've been tempted personally to have this attitude before when I disagree with our government. But I've seen it a lot as well, that there is kind of this general attitude that, well, I don't care what so-and-so says, the government, the president, right? the Congress, the judge, the mayor, the governor, whatever, whoever he may be, whatever position of authority it may be in government. Maybe for some kids, I don't care what my parents say, right? Because they're governing authorities in our lives, no matter how much we may not like it. But what does he say here? Verse 1, let every soul, he doesn't say let some, right? Let most, no, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Now, why? Because, you know, when you look at the government, there's a lot of messed up stuff going on, isn't there? There's a lot of corruption. Now, before we get, and I'm not going to get all political on you, okay? So don't worry. But before we sit here and kind of do a woe is us pity party, our government isn't perfect. First of all, we understand there's no such thing as a perfect government. Right? Because even a perfect institution, that the perfect institution that God gave Israel, they couldn't follow it, right? There's no such thing as a perfect government, number one. Number two, when Paul was talking to the Romans, believe me when I say they were much worse off than we are now. When you think about Rome, what we know historically about Rome, there was much more of a dictatorship than a democratic republic like we have. We have a lot of say. We have the freedom of speech, right? We can speak our mind without consequence, though we can kind of see that starting to go away, unfortunately. But we still have that freedom now, right? We can express a freedom of religion. Later on, after Paul wrote this, Caesar Nero decided that he didn't like Christianity anymore. So he just outlawed it and started martyring and murdering thousands of Christians. In Rome, they were governed by Caesar, and there were many Caesars during Rome's existence who proclaimed themselves gods. That's how they thought of themselves. Now, thank the Lord we live in the country we live in now. Amen? We have so much freedom. I think the tragedy right now is that we as the church aren't using our freedoms to the fullest extent. We aren't preaching the gospel. We aren't as bold as we ought to be for the Lord in using that freedom. But that's a side note. What Paul is saying here is this, is that if there is a governing authority, you need to be subject to them. Why? Not because they're perfect, not because they've got all the answers, not because they're going to do everything right, but why? Look again at the next sentence in verse 1. For there is no authority except from who? God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by who? God. Wow, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? So when we look at the government, we're not obedient to the government because they're doing it right. We're obedient because God has set them in place. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. These are some pretty heavy words, aren't they? That if we resist the governing authorities, we will bring judgment on ourselves. You know, and I've heard people use this lame excuse. In fact, there was a very prominent, I don't know what he was. I guess he was kind of a Christian apologist. I'm not sure exactly, but he was a teacher or whatever. But he didn't want to pay taxes anymore. So rustled up some excuses that he tried to find in Scripture. to not pay his taxes, and he ended up going to prison. And you know what? He should have. Why? Because he was being disobedient. We're going to find Paul explicitly deals with that, especially in verses 6 and 7, talking about taxes, so we'll get to that in just a moment. But look at verse 3 with me. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, the Lord has often convicted me when this happens, but I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm sure there are more than just me who can identify with this. How many of you, when you see a cop, automatically do a little brake check? Anybody else do that? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand, okay? Your laughs tell me that I'm not alone, okay? So the Lord convicted me about that one day, though. that, you know what, Josh, if you just pay attention and go the speed limit all the time, you ain't got to be afraid every time you see a cop, you know, like, because I do that whole, oh, am I going there? Okay, oh, yeah, oh, okay, I'm good, you know, like, do the quick check, you know, and that's probably because in my fallenness, I have a injection of lead in my right foot sometimes, but and I'm not excusing that at all, but the Lord was convicting me about that because he's like, hey, listen, Josh, if you just obey the law, you don't have to fear when the lawman comes around, right? And it's true. And, you know, we ought to be those who set the example for society. Society ought to look at us and realize that, man, you know what? These guys, they're not afraid of the police. They're not afraid of the government. You know, you notice there's a lot of fear out there, and they like to drum up this fear of authority. Have you noticed that? They kind of, you know, they want to make everybody afraid. Now, am I saying that people get abused and people abuse their authority? Or am I not saying that? Absolutely not. They do. There is abuse of authority, and that needs to be taken care of. Absolutely. But listen, if you obey the law, you don't have to worry about it. So, verse 4, rather. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, in verses 3 and 4, we kind of find the purpose that God has set government in place for. It's to reward the good, to protect those who seek to do good, and to punish the evildoer. Now, again, not every government's perfect. Not every government gets it perfect. In fact, no government gets it perfect. This is God's intent. And in his intent to help us be protected and be shielded from evil, he's placed these authorities in our lives. Now, it says in verses 1 and 2, it says that every ordinance and every authority that exists is from God. And this may be a difficult thought because when we look at the world, we see that there were a lot of bad governments, right? We see that there were a lot of wicked regimes and dictatorships. You know, you think of like Hitler, and it's like, man, what's up with that? And I don't have all the answers. I don't know everything, but God has a purpose, and he's got a plan. And by the way, those terrible regimes usually end up getting overthrown, don't they? And you can thank the Lord for that. But I want to use real briefly, and just in this thought, I want to use Israel as an example. How many of you are familiar with the book and the prophet Habakkuk? Habakkuk lived in a time where Israel was just about to be judged by Babylon. And Habakkuk, he's a little minor prophet in the Old Testament. He's kind of hard to find. We're not going to turn there. But basically what happens at the beginning of this book is God gives Habakkuk this revelation that Babylon, this very wicked nation, was going to come and judge Israel. Okay, you tracking with me? And his argument is this, is Babylon is much more wicked than Israel. So God, how can you use a more wicked nation to judge Israel? And in the revelation, God actually told Habakkuk, you won't believe it even if I told you, but this is going to happen. And Habakkuk, of course, he's just like, oh man. So he goes and he pursues the Lord and he's asking the Lord these questions and the Lord's answering them. And you know, it turns out that we find that God, in his sovereignty and in his purposes and in his ways, which are past finding out at times, will even use wicked men and wicked people to accomplish his purpose. And what was his purpose in that day? Well, in that day, Israel was in complete rebellion. And God had warned them. He said, hey, if you follow my law, you'll be blessed. But if you don't, you'll be cursed, right? We've been going through that with Pastor Chuck on Sunday mornings. And they had reached this point where their depravity, they were serving all kinds of wicked gods. They were sacrificing their children to Molech and serving sex gods and so on. I mean, just terrible wickedness going on in Israel. And God said, okay, that's enough. You're going into captivity, just like I promised you. Now, I don't know every instance, and I can't give you every answer to every question, but I want to just throw this thought out there, that it could be that God allows wicked things to happen so that we could see how serious our sin is. Have you noticed that our government is not getting better lately? You know what? That's not the actual problem, is not our government, and the problem is not politics. You know what the real problem is? It's the people in America. It's us. We as a nation have begun to forsake the Lord and kick him out of our nation. We started kicking him out of our schools and courtrooms. And now there's this thing going on in universities that if you are going to say something that might be offensive, you have to give them a trigger word or something like that. I can't remember exactly how they phrase it. But in other words, you have to warn them, this might be offensive, so you can leave if you want to. And then you can say whatever you want. It's like, growing up, you got offended by someone, tough cookies, man. You know, like you just dealt with it. Because that's their freedom. They can say whatever they want. And whenever they say whatever they want, you can really see what they think. And then you're kind of like, well, maybe I don't want to be friends with this person. You know, like, but it's amazing how far away from God our nation is getting. And I don't think it would come to any surprise to you to find out that one of the big trigger topics, one of the big offensive topics on these universities is, guess what? The Bible, Jesus. You know, you can talk about Buddha all you want. You can talk about Muhammad all you want. They're actually teaching people about the religion of Islam in certain schools across the United States, trying to educate them. But, you know, you can't bring a Bible in there and read it to the students and educate them about Christianity, you know. And I think those things are only symptoms of the greater problem. And what is the greater problem? America is falling away. There are more and more Americans that are not saved. And so the reason I say this is I don't want you to walk out thinking that Josh is saying we should go get all political and run our own campaigns. No, we need to go out and be the church and tell people about Jesus, because people don't need a change in policy, because that's what politics does, right? We don't need a change in politics. We need a heart change. We need a transformation. We need to be born again. That's what truly matters. And have our minds renewed by the Spirit of Christ. That is what will bring change in our nation. So, in our current state, we know it's the gospel. They need Jesus. That's the ultimate fix. And I know it sounds like the Sunday school answer, but it's the true answer, isn't it? They need Jesus. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So he talks about in verse 4 how they God has given them the sword, and that word, that sword is actually a very literal example of punishment. The Roman government would actually behead its citizens. That's how they would execute people. So Paul's not just using an idiom here. He's not just, you know, using a metaphor. He's like, they have the sword, literally. They have the sword. And every Roman soldier had their own sword, you know, so it was something very real to them. It would kind of be akin to Paul saying nowadays, they have the lethal injection for a reason, you know. I mean, that's what he's getting at here. But also the sword is not just a symbol of the total capital punishment, but every punishment in between. They have the authority to exact punishment on those who break the law and do evil. And so verse 5, he says, therefore be subject, not just because they can harm your body, though, but also for conscience' sake. Now, what does he mean there? Well, you know what your conscience is, right? Your soul and your spirit, when the Holy Spirit's telling you, no, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong, right? And so what this does is this completely wipes away the notion that Christians can say, well, you can do it as long as you don't get caught. You ever heard that? It's only wrong if you get caught, you know. Well, sorry, guys, that's not biblical, right? And if we do that, we're in sin. Because we don't just live to not get caught by men. which men, especially compared to God, are very easy to fool and trick and hide from. But is there ever a time where God is not looking? No. And we will one day give an answer for every idle word that we've spoken, Scripture Jesus says. So we do it not just because they can punish us, but also because we have the Spirit within us for conscience sake. Verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And so this is why we pay taxes. This is why the governments have taxes in place, because they are the servants of God, which is an interesting thing. When I think of a minister of God, I think of someone like, you know, Pastor Chuck, you know, or a pastor, or a teacher, or someone who's doing worship ministry, or someone who's doing the sound ministry, or teaching children's church, someone who's serving in the body of Christ. But it's interesting because you notice that he called the government ministers of God, or minister means servant, ministers of God three different times in this passage. They're God's ministers. God uses them for his purpose. Now, that doesn't mean God's behind everything bad that they do, but he uses them. He uses an imperfect people, just like, hey, me and you, right? Does he use us? Yeah. Are we perfect? No, big no, right? We still fall short. But God still uses us. And so God uses the government in our lives. Therefore, we need to be sure to pay our taxes and the customs and fear and honor as well. So in other words, it's not just, okay, fine, take my money and I'm going to badmouth you, right? Have you noticed that, especially in the last, I'm not highlighting any one specific candidate, let's just say in the last 20 years, that people have grown more and more bold into defaming and dishonoring the President of the United States if they disagree with him. You know what? It's fine to disagree with him, by the way, right? It's okay to not like his policies. It's even, you know, you could say it's even okay to not really like him, but you still gotta love him. And you still gotta pray for him. And there's a difference, right? So give honor to whom honors. You know, I think of, I don't agree with a lot of the things that happen in the government. But whether it's the president or a governor or the Congress, guess what? I still have to honor their position and their authority. And we're called to by God. So we move on, verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And so Paul outlines something that I think is very, I really appreciate it. I was a terrible test taker in high school. I don't know why. Like, I could get concepts, I was good at math, but as soon as you put a test in front of me, I don't know, I guess I got scared and nervous and like everything left. Anybody else have that problem? Okay, so like, you know, I was terrible at it. So I loved it when the teacher would just make things simple. They would just simplify it. Because, you know, there's some teachers who like, they show you every little detail and then they don't simplify it down, you know? And you're kind of like, oh no, I've got all this stuff to remember. And then you have some other teachers that are just like, hey, let's just make it simple. Let's keep it real. You know, let's get rid of the Common Core math. Keep it real, right? No, nobody else? Okay. But you know, like, let's just keep it simple, right? You know, poor kids nowadays, they're like being asked to estimate, and they have like the correct, I saw this thing, what the question is what is a good guess to this answer? And they have a math problem, and they have the correct answer, and then two other answers that are above and below it. And the kids circled the correct answer, and they said, no, we wanted a guess, not the right answer. And I'm like, what? That's the best guess is the right answer, right? You know, but they wanted them to like estimate it or whatever, you know, that doesn't make sense. Like, why would you do that? Anyways, I love it. Paul makes it so simple here. He boils it down to one thing for us. But before we go into that one thing, Look at verse 8 again, very beginning. Owe no one anything except to love one another. He starts off and he says this, owe no one anything. In other words, don't be a debtor to anyone. Now, this is unfortunate because our society runs on debt, doesn't it? You know, like for you to even get the things you need to live and to work and to have a job, you pretty much immediately need to go into debt. And that starts right out of high school by going into college, doesn't it? You know, and if you don't even go to college, you still have to have a roof over your head. You still have to have a vehicle, right? And those things are very expensive. And so we have to get mortgages, we have to get car loans, unfortunately. And you know, I think God has a certain grace for that. I think the Lord understands that. And I think as long as you are wise and responsible with your money, I don't think the Lord sits down, oh, you dumb Americans, you know, you and your mortgages, you're being disobedient to me, I'm not going to bless. No, I don't think that's the case at all. But I think there's a principle here for us. That we should, as best as we can, not be debtors to others. That is, we should pay off our debts as best we can. You know, and so I guess the question might more so be is, are we spending money we don't have on things we don't need? Because that's not how Christ calls us to live. We're not supposed to live for the things of this world anyways. Amen? He's going to talk about waking up to that fact here in a moment, and we'll get there. But don't be someone's debtor. In fact, I remember when I was... And this concept, unfortunately, is very foreign to our nation. I was in high school, and I came across someone. He was kind of an acquaintance. I knew him. I knew him pretty well. I mean, he wasn't a close friend or anything. But he was getting a soda, and I was like, oh, man, I'm so thirsty, and soda sounds so good. And I was like, hey, man, I promise I'll pay you back. Can I borrow a dollar to get a soda? And he's like, yeah, here. I know I'm not going to see it, though. He's kind of real pessimistic about me paying him back, you know. And I just kind of like, what? Really? Like, he's like, yeah, I've loaned people dollars before, and I never see it again, you know. And I was like, wow, that's really sad. So, like, the next day, I came back with a dollar handed to me. He goes, whoa, he was caught off guard. Like, he was like, whoa, that's, I mean, nobody does that. And I was just like, dude, if I didn't do that, I'd be stealing from you, you know, like, but, you know, that's how Christians are to be. We're to be those lights. And sadly, in the world today, if people can get away with spending other people's money without any repercussions, they'll try to do it, won't they? You know, but we're not to be like that. Owe no one anything except this, to love one another. Verse 8, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that we really owe everybody else love? Now, I'll tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying this. Because when you look at people, especially those who have hurt you before, it becomes very hard to fulfill this command, doesn't it? He's not saying this, that everybody else is worthy of your love, so you owe it to them. But what he is saying is this, is that you have been given such a great love by your Father in heaven. He died on the cross for your sins. He bought you with his Jesus' blood. And you are his. And guess what? We owe him everything, don't we? And so what are the two things that God wants us to do mainly? Well, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not that people are going to be worthy of our love like we owe it to them. It's that God calls us to love, and we owe him everything. So owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, I love this, everything. Just think about this one thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm, verse 10, to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. What do I do? Love them. Well, what if they hurt me? Love them. You know, what if they say this? What if they don't do what I want them to do, right? Love them. Love. It's the answer. That's how we are to live our lives. We ought to be known because of our love for one another and our love and grace and mercy towards others. Jesus said to his disciples at one point, he said, you know, what credit is it to you if you love people who only love you? Even the pagans do that, right? Everybody will pat the back of someone who's patted theirs. But the thing that makes Christianity and Christ different and his followers different is that we love and we seek the good of those who even would seek our harm. So, love. Verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so here, he right after he exhorts us to love our neighbor, he says at the beginning of verse 11, and do this knowing the time. Now, anytime you go up to someone and say, hey, do you have the time? Usually there's a reason, right? Like, if you don't have anything to do that day, do you usually ask people what time it is? I don't. You know, like, because usually I don't really care. You know, like, if there's nothing to do, it's kind of like, oh, yeah, we'll just chill, whatever. When it starts to get dark, maybe I'll see if it's time to go to bed. I don't know, you know. But when you ask someone for the time, it's usually because you have a purpose. Maybe you have an appointment to go to. Maybe you have a meeting to get to. Or maybe there's a deadline, something you have to do. And so what Paul says here is this, is that, and do this knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. And my question for us and myself this morning is this, is do we know the time? Now, obviously, I'm not asking if it's whatever time it is right now. In a literal sense, we're speaking of spiritually. Do we know the time? Do we know what season we're in? Do we understand this? Because I don't know about you, but there have been many times where I have walked through my life and gone into this kind of autopilot mode. You ever done that? Just the day in, day out grind, the monotony of life, and you kind of start to shut off your brain and your body just starts doing whatever you need to do, you know? And when that happens, oftentimes the Lord in his grace will have these crystallizing moments where he kind of wakes me up, so to speak, and I'm like, whoa, wait. Man, I'm just on autopilot. What's going on? You know, you ever been driving down the road, and like you get to your destination, and you were thinking about something, and you were like, "Man, I don't even remember driving, like taking that turn," and you know, like you just did it automatically, right? You know, and we can do that sometimes in life, or like you're reading a book. I do this all the time. You're reading a book, and you start reading, and you're thinking about something else, but you finish the page, and you're like, "I didn't comprehend any of that," you know. We can do that in our life too, can't we? We can just begin to be going and kind of sleepwalking through life. Well, Paul exhorts us here. He says, do this knowing the time, that is, love one another, be obedient to the authorities, and everything else that he says in chapter 12. Do all these things knowing the time, that it's time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, he says in verse 12. The night, I believe, is a reference to our time before we knew Jesus. When we were in chains and in the darkness of our sin before Jesus came and shone his light on us, and he rose us and rose us from the grave, spiritually speaking. He made us a new creature. But he says the night is far spent. In other words, it's done. The time of waiting, the time of sleeping, the time of being just apathetic and carefree, it's over. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Paul really mentions five, and you might be able to break it up into six different things we are to do because since we do know this time. The first is in verse 12. He says, cast off the works of darkness. In other words, those things that you did before Christ, get rid of them. That sin, that iniquity, get it out of your life. The second thing in the same verse is to then put on the armor of light. The word put on literally means to clothe yourself or to wrap yourself. What is the armor of light? I think he describes it a little bit later. We'll get to it. Verse 13, he says, walk properly. That is, walk well. Walk and do what is good as you do in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. You ever been stumbling through your basement and you're just like, tripping over stuff, you know, because it's dark. And usually it's like on the way to the light switch, right? Because sometimes they weren't thinking when they put the light switch in and they made you walk across the room before you, you know, get to it. It says, you know, we don't have that problem anymore. We can clearly see. We've been born again. We have the light of Christ in our lives. So the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Cast off those works, put on the armor of light, walk properly as in the day, and not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, and lust, and strife, and envy. Basically, don't walk in the flesh anymore, right? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Again, that word put on means to clothe oneself. And here's the question for us. How do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? How do we clothe ourselves in Jesus? Well, when you clothe your body, what happens? Your clothes are on you, and as you go throughout your day, they stay on you, right? Hopefully, right? They're supposed to. And you walk around, and you're always wearing them. That's the thing that people see. And it protects you from the elements and all those things that are outside. It covers you, covers your shame. And that's exactly what Christ does. But how do we put them on? Well, much the same way we put on clothes. When you wake up in the morning, put on Jesus. Pray, seek him, go to him, pursue him. Ask him to come and to guide you spiritually, to clothe you spiritually. That as you walk around, people wouldn't see you, they would see him. That he would protect you from the temptation and the wiles and schemes of the enemy. And as you go around, one of the most awesome things about our faith is that we don't have to be in a certain place to have fellowship with God. Isn't that a privilege? You know, I love it. I just be able to walk around at work and pray, Lord, oh Lord, help me to be a witness. Help me to, sometimes I'm carrying a log on my shoulder. Help me get up this hill, you know. And we can just pray and have that constant fellowship with the Lord. And make no provision for the flesh. That is to give it no forethought, to not allow it one inch. Because believe me, friends, if we give it one inch, guess what the flesh will do? It'll take a mile. You know, the flesh doesn't take much to grow. It really doesn't, because that's our natural state, is to be in the flesh. Sometimes it feels like spiritually it takes forever to grow, right? You know, you have to dive into God's word and pursue the Lord and seek him. Sometimes it feels like a painstakingly slow process. But man, you give, you know, sometimes we're like in our life, oh, I'm going to lock the door on the flesh, but I'll leave it this little doggy door, you know. No, don't. Don't make any provision for it. Jesus said if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, chop it off. And he was saying that, you know, if need be to keep you from falling into sin, it's so important so as to even lose your eye, your hand, and your foot. But don't go chopping things off just yet, because that's not the problem, is it? The problem is the flesh, and that's what Jesus was getting at. You need to crucify yourself. That's why he said, if anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, a symbol of death, right, and follow me. So, we are to awake knowing the time. I saw this illustration. You guys might think it's goofy. That's fine. But I liked it. I thought it was cool. This pastor brought this rope out, and he said this. concerning our time. But let's say this is your life, right? But this is your life on earth compared to eternity. And so much of us so often are so worried about this little part right here, right? We call it retirement. We're so worried about how comfortable we're going to be. And so often so many people make so many decisions based on this. And they've completely neglected the eternity that is after it. Let's not be those people. Let's awake out of the sleep that, you know what, this life is just a vapor. It's so short compared to eternity. It's nothing. It's going to be over like that. Well, there'll be no more time to pray when we get to the judgment seat of Christ. When we see the Lord, there's no more time to have faith like there is here on this earth. And the Bible speaks very explicitly that, you know, this time here affects a lot of this. It does. So how are we doing? I think it's a convicting illustration for me. Because I often do think of this. When we ought to be much more mindful of eternity. One thing, a question that I heard asked one time that I feel really helps to gauge in my life how awake I am, and I'll close with this question this morning, is if I knew that Jesus was going to come back in 1 year, how would that change my life? If you knew Jesus was going to be back, what is the date? Is it the 3rd? Yeah, the 3rd of January, 2017. You had one more year to live, and Jesus was coming back. How would that change your life? Now, I'm not talking about the financial side of, oh, I probably quit my job. I can float it out for it. No, we're not talking about that, because that's still focusing on that little part, right? I'm talking about spiritually. How would it change your prayer life? If you knew you only had one more year to pray for your loved ones until Jesus comes back, that's all you had. How would it change? Because the truth is we don't know. Jesus could actually come tomorrow. Amen? He could come at this very moment, and we wouldn't know until he does. My prayer for you and for me is that we would live our lives in a way that we would always seek to honor the Lord. We would be awake all the time. Now, I know I'm not going to be perfect in it, and neither are you, so there's grace we can give one another, right? But as often as we can, may we be reminded of that fact, amen? That we need to live for eternity. And so as we go into this new year, I think it's a great passage to end on for the, you know, first Sunday in 2016. It's time to wake up. It's time to be alert. Because we know these things. So let's practice them too, amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, truly, we just wouldn't have a chance without your grace, and we would be so lost if you didn't continue to show us grace. But we thank you that you're so patient and long-suffering, and we ask that you would awaken our hearts and our minds, that we would redeem the time because the days are evil. That we would use this time, because Lord, we know we won't get this time back. Once it's gone, it's gone. And we know that you have so much grace and forgiveness, and we can always come to you. But that doesn't mean we're going to get that time back, so help us to redeem it, Lord. Help us to live every moment as a sacrifice for you. Help us to put you on every day and to not give any opportunity for the flesh. We love you so much, Jesus, and we thank you so much for your grace, for your word. And we pray that your word would pierce our hearts and challenge us and call us deeper into a relationship with you. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.